If you'll remember the study that we've had in the last several weeks, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and by way of review, and hopefully that's helpful, we've looked at chapter 1 already, and we saw that John was on the island of Patmos, the first century Alcatraz, because of the testimony of Jesus. And we asked the very poignant question, would you have been there with him? Now, instead of bemoaning his outcast state, John was busy, enraptured in spirit, communing with his Lord on that lordy day, on that imperial day, when he had a vision, and a true one at that, of the resurrected, glorified Christ. And the Lord told John, John, chapter 1, verse 19, the outline of the book, I want you to write the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will come to pass. And if you'll remember, chapter 1, verse 19 is a perfect outline to the book of Revelation. Because John did write what was, the things that he saw, which was chapter 1, the things that are, which is chapters 2 and 3, in a one sense, they always are the seven churches, and typifies this, the churches that we have even today. One church tends to typify an era of time more than the others, and of course I believe that we live during a Laodicean age, and you can read all about it in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 we've already looked at. It was a prelude to the first set of judgments that will befall the earth, and I believe in a fairly short time. Remember, there are three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation. Number one are the seal judgments, and the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet, your second set of judgments, the seventh of which, the seventh trumpet, is the seven bowls, or as the King James puts it, vials, V-I-A-L. The seventh vial, or the seventh bowl, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, so far, we've seen the seal judgments. We looked at chapters 4 and 5. We saw the prelude, the what was going on in heaven right before the Great Tribulation began. Then we saw the coming conqueror, no doubt the Antichrist, the one that kicks off the tribulation. We saw that in the first seal judgment, and we looked at all the seal judgments. And now we're up to the trumpet judgments. When I think of the trumpets in relation to the Bible, I'm reminded of the shofar, the trumpet of the Old Testament, that was often used to announce impending danger. It was also used as signals in war, according to how many blasts, I'm sure, or how long you were hold a note, would probably send a signal across a particular camp. It's ironic to me that also the shofar trumpet was also used to announce the year of Jubilee of all things. It also heralded the new moon and the full moon, the changing of time. And soon the seven trumpets will blow from heaven's domain, and they will announce danger. It will be signals of war, so to speak, upon this earth. There will be a promise of an eternal jubilee that those during the tribulation, if they indeed trust Christ, might catch in one of the notes. And they, in a way, will announce the changing of time. Nothing, not even the moon, will ever be the same when they're through sounding. We're in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 8. We looked at the first few verses, but we'll review that as we look at the trumpet judgments. We're in the second quarter at this point in the book, the second quarter of the first half of the Great Tribulation. If you remember from verse 1, there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Can you guess why? Because even the angels realize the intensity, this tremendous catastrophic events that are soon to happen on planet Earth. And I think everybody has a sense of awe. Everybody's quiet for a half an hour like, ooh, something big is about to happen. This is the calm before the storm. There are seven angels, verse 2, with seven trumpets. It is not unusual for God to use angels in the administration of his plans, including judgment. He uses the good angels and the bad angels, but he uses them all for his glory. The judgment that awaits this earth will make Sodom and Gomorrah look like a walk in the park. And I think sometimes people think when they read through this book, they wonder, does God care? Is God out there? Is he just up there with a big fly swatter, and does he care at all about what's happening? I think you'll realize as you read the book carefully that you'll catch an underlying theme that God doesn't desire anybody to perish. In fact, it's repeated in there that he would hope people would repent. And of course, God's not forcing himself on you, but God would long that you and all of us would indeed trust in him. And if there be anybody here today that has not done that, I would urge you to do that. And this is something that you would like to learn about maybe in church, but hopefully nothing that you would actually want to live through. Now, I would say that you should probably, I'm going to have to interrupt myself, just do your best not to watch my microphone keep dipping down like that. I feel like I'm part of America's Funniest Home Videos, and at any moment Bob Saget will come out telling me that I've just won $10,000. Let's just hope that's true. Okay, anyway, does God care? Of course he cares. And if you see on the front of your bulletin this morning, I think it's a wonderful verse, one of my favorites. Of course, I say that about a lot of verses. His compassions fail not, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that is so true. This was written none other than in the book of Lamentations. The weeping prophet Jeremiah himself spoke those very words as the people were in captivity. But he knew that God did not forget about them. And so it is here. God is not forgetful of his people. And the prayers of the righteous availeth much, said James. And that will be very true as well in the Great Tribulation. These are very powerful words if you look at chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. The offering in heaven corresponds to the custom of offering incense on the altar of incense, both in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament time period. The censer would hold the coals, and a separate vessel would carry the incense, was to be poured on the coals once the altar had been reached. And of course, when you did that, it resulted in a smoke, which kind of typified the prayers of the Old Testament saints. And so it is today. And you see this wonderful imagery when you look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. What's the bottom line? Well, let's put it this way. Does God hear your prayers? Even when you're in the midst of travail, I dare say in one sense, there would be even be a treasure stored up even until the end. God hears your prayers. It's true. The angels now prepare. The prayers are all in, so to speak. And the angels prepare in verse 6. I kind of get this feeling, there's a mood when I'm reading through here and I'm really trying to digest it. And again, when you come to the Bible, I hope you don't come to it just as some academic study, but you want to meet with God and you're communing with him. You've asked God, help me, Lord, let me listen. And you open the book, you've turned up the volume, you're able to hear better. And you get this feeling that there's this tremendous silence, and all of a sudden there's a rustling happening. The angels prepare in verse 6, a transitional verse. Verse 7, the seven trumpets, the first trumpet sounds, and hail and fire mixed with blood are thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees, and a third of the grass. Now, what would be the implications to such a catastrophe? Well, number one, I think it's going to be a little darker on planet Earth because there's going to be a lot of smoke that will go along with that. But the other thing to think of is that there's going to be less oxygen on the Earth. It'll be harder to breathe. Let's face it, it's those green plants that are providing the oxygen for the Earth. Now, the Earth is made up of 78% nitrogen, the air anyway, 21% oxygen, and 1% something else, trace elements. Well, there's going to be less than 21% oxygen, I dare say, after a third of the green stuff on Earth is burned up. It's getting hard to breathe. Trumpet number 2 sounds, a great burning mountain is thrown into the sea, verses 8 and 9. Now, and commentators have recognized this may well be a meteor. And I'm not saying that it is not a meteor. It could be a meteor. But what I would say is, whether it's a meteor or not does not take away the supernatural significance of what it will do. Because I don't know of any meteor that causes the sea or a third of the sea to become blood. So even if it is a meteor, it has a supernatural significance to it, and somehow it will cause a third of the sea to become blood. Now, this is reminiscent of one of the plagues of Egypt, if you remember, in Exodus. I believe it's chapter 7, somewhat similar at that time. Anyway, a third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Now, can you imagine the implications of a third of the sea turning into blood? Now, I think Peter Benchley's jaws would much more likely become a reality during this time period when a third of the sea creatures, or when a third of the sea becomes blood. Sharks will undoubtedly be in a frenzy, as well as many other scavengers. I probably wouldn't want to go swimming during the second quarter of the first half of the Great Tribulation. Fishing industry is hurt really bad, because you got to figure a third of the sea creatures are dead. And you can just imagine what that would be like in the wake of, if I remember correctly, the fourth seal, which had already brought about famine. So I think you get the picture here. It's getting hard to breathe, and it's getting more difficult to eat. A third of the ships are destroyed. Imagine what that would do to import and exports. Imagine what the world's economy is going to be like. There's going to be a lot of suffering, a lot of doubts, a lot of fear during this time period. I take it not only a third of the merchant ships will be destroyed, it says a third of all the ships, which I take it would include military ships as well. So it could be a very fearful time on planet Earth, and that's probably one of the greatest understatements said this year. Trumpet number 3, a great burning star falls from heaven called Wormwood. Now remember, a star, when used symbolically in the Bible, stands for an angel. Fallen or not, I would take it that this is a fallen angel. I can't imagine a good angel being called Wormwood. Wormwood was a plant in the Old Testament time period. It grows out in the desert, extremely bitter, often used as a symbol for judgment, sorrow, calamity, that kind of thing. Now, fallen angels will be used to render judgment on the earth as well as good angels. I had mentioned that before. However, realize, and to comfort anyone that might not be saved today, if you were in the tribulation, God is in control. And I would urge you to consider this today, as I've urged you every week. If indeed you have not trusted Christ, I would urge you to do that now. Don't wait to get into the 7 years of tribulation. Now, as a result of the wormwood, this angel that touches the waters, a third of the waters become wormwood, in essence. They become bitter. And many die because of the bitter water. It's risky now to breathe, it's risky to eat, and it's risky to drink water. Not only has the sea, the salt water, been affected, but now the fresh water, the rivers and the spring water, or some translations may put it, the sweet water of the earth, has been touched in an awful way. Now, I think the antithesis of this would be Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life, and that without cost." As opposed to drinking the bitter water, you could drink the water of life. I would urge you to identify with the woman at the well of Sychar, whom Jesus said, if you drink of the water that I would give you, you would thirst no more. That's the kind of water that I have drank. It was because of no works that I have done that I drank it, but it does taste sweet. It's getting harder to see by the time you get to the fourth trumpet. There is darkness, verse 4. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are smitten. They are basically in the dark. Now, physically, as they have been for centuries, as we have been spiritually, now mankind is in the dark. I'm reminded of the passage that says, men love the darkness better than the light. They have spurned the love of God and not allowed his word to be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. And the earth has dwelt in the spiritual domain of darkness since we sunk our teeth into the forbidden fruit. And now the candle of the earth is almost burnt out. Another transitional verse, verse 13. Woe, woe, woe. I think in essence you could kind of put in the vernacular in layman's terms verse 13. In standard English, we might say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait until you see what's coming in the final three trumpet blasts. The last three trumpet blasts are referred to as the woe judgments. And even an eagle, verse 13, is smart enough to realize their implications. I'm rather amazed from time to time as I read the Bible and I realize how smart animals are sometimes and how silly humans are. If you remember, and I've referred to it in sermons before, the original Mr. Ed, in Numbers we find the talking donkey. Now he was smarter than his passenger, that was for sure, Balaam. And at this point, an eagle might be smarter than a lot of people on earth. He knows the implications of the final blast of the trumpets. Trumpet number 5, we're now in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. We find a star that falls from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit. Now, once again, I would say that a star, when used symbolically in the Bible, is none other than an angel. And he opens the pit or the abyss, and smoke darkens the sun and the air. And beloved, it gets darker. Now, can you imagine the feeling of stark terror just the darkness alone would produce? Last night it began to rain, and there was heat lightning around my house. I don't know about your house. And my oldest daughter got up around 1 or so and reminded me that she was indeed afraid. It's dark out there. There's lightning. There's peals of thunder. It's ominous. It's dreary. It's gothic. She didn't put it in those words, but that's what I got out of it. I'm sensing you're afraid. I'm sensing you're afraid, Hannah. That's right, Dad. Well, can you imagine after all the things that have happened on planet Earth at this time, and now it's getting darker? You're kind of getting a feeling of, whoa, where's the lights going? Turn the lights on. I think even older people will be afraid, just as children have been afraid for the dark for so many years. The abyss is a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels or demons. It is the place that the demons feared to be sent when they were cast out by Christ. If you remember, the man that was possessed by demons who had been wandering about naked amongst the tombs. And if you remember in Luke chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 8 for that matter, when Jesus approached this man who was possessed by demons, and the man who was possessed, the demons spoke forth, they recognized Jesus for who he was immediately and says, "Son of God, what have we to do with you? Have you come to torment us before the time and to cast us into the abyss?" The abyss. They knew what the abyss meant, and they knew that it was a certain holding place and a place that they did not want to go. It is a temporary place, though, for demons, because their final abode will be none other than the lake of fire. Not all demons are confined there at this time, just those awaiting for specific release for specific judgments. All on God's timetable. And out of the smoke comes these locusts, these demons. Remember in the Old Testament, locusts, literal locusts, and how they would eat the vegetation of the earth and how they would cause great famine and lots of gnashing of teeth because people didn't have enough to eat. Well, these locusts are a little different. They leave the veggies alone and they attack human beings. They have the power to torture, but not to kill. For 5 months, with the sting of the scorpion, only those without God's seal on their forehead are exempt. 144,000 will be safe from this judgment. People will seek death, the Bible says, but they will not allowed to die, or not be allowed to die. You can't commit suicide. It won't work during this particular judgment. Not until the 5 months are over. And I don't care if you know Dr. Death himself, Dr. Jack Kevorkian, it's not going to work. He won't be able to create a machine that will end your life. It's over. Sorry, Jack. What are these locusts? Once again, they're demons. Now, some people have, I've read all kinds of things, and I don't want to throw rocks at anybody. People have various opinions. Personally, I think too much of prophecy turns into newspaper exegesis. You take your newspaper and force the Bible to meet it. If you take it in context, that's why I tried to take the pains in our first lesson when we looked at the book of Revelation to say when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And sometimes when we just take it in its literal sense, it almost seems anticlimactic. But when you think about it, The story is even more riveting when you look at it in that way. Some people have tried to make these demons out to be helicopters. I've heard all kinds of things. I would say no. Look with me at verses 7 through 11, and I'll show you why. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. I'm seeing helicopters like that. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, helicopters don't carry their ordnance in the tail portion. I'm not in the Army, and I don't know a lot about helicopters, but I know that much about helicopters. Furthermore, and just take it literally as you look at verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, his name is Apollyon, which means destruction or destroyer, whether you're looking at it in Hebrew or in Greek. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are coming after these things. These locust scorpions, so to speak, would imply heavily that they're not literal scorpions or literal locusts. Furthermore, they're coming from the abyss. So I've tried to paint the picture for you that these are demons. No kidding. And I don't think that lessens the story. If anything, it intensifies the story, and it's a true one at that. They come from the abyss. And now finally we look at the sixth trumpet, the second woe judgment, verses 13 through 21. We find there are four fallen angels bound at the Euphrates River, the earth's cradle, or should I say mankind's cradle, because the Garden of Eden was very near, undoubtedly, the Euphrates River. So we're getting back to square one now, right around that area, the area of ancient Babylon, which was known for its demonism and occult practices. We find that there are four demons bound up at the Euphrates River. Now, various commentators have tried to interpret what this must mean. I'm rather amazed as I read some of their words. Jeff, what do you think it means? I think there's four demons bound up around the river Euphrates. That's it. I think they're waiting on their call. The demons are released from there, and we now have the second demonic invasion in verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. In other words, remember, God's timetable is right on target now. They were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Now, if you remember, in the fourth seal judgment alone, a quarter of Earth's population, over 1 billion people, have already lost their lives. Now, when you think about all the people that lost their life up in this time period, you get the intense feeling that a large portion of the planet has lost their life and will be losing their life at this time. And the number of the armies of the horsemen, that is the demons that are released with them, was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now, if you'll think about it, the first invasion was led by one demon, and this one's led by four. The first one, they were not allowed to kill. And on this one, they have a commission to kill a third of the earth's population. So the second woe is indeed worse than the first. The number of the demons that are released under the command of these four demons is 200 million. Now again, many commentators try to make out these 200 million to be communist China, making some reference about being kings from the east. You don't really get to the kings of the east until chapter 16. That has to do with bowl judgments. We're in the trumpet judgments. We're not there yet. They're two separate events, number one. Number two, when it talks about east in relation to Palestine, it's always a reference to Mesopotamia, not China. So I'm going to have to disagree with popular commentary fair. Again, I would urge you to search the scriptures to see whether these things be so, even what I tell you. But I don't think it's communist China. And if you will look at the description of these things, I've never seen anybody, either from China or from any other country, that had anything or looked anything like this. Look in verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. I don't know anybody from China or any other race that can do anything like that. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. Now, for the power of the horses, and obviously not a literal horse, and you'll see why as you look at the description, the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do much harm. So once again, the context does not support that the kings of the East, the chapter 16, has nothing to do with communist China. We've seen the description in verses 17 through 19. I believe that the prophet Joel has a parallel passage that we're about to look at, but I want to remind you that the Old Testament contains much of what Revelation says. In fact, most of the book of Revelation is not new, it's just put in chronological sequence for you. A lot of these prophecies are found in the Old Testament. The things that are not are the things found in chapters 20 through 22. That's brand new to the entire book of the Bible. Look with me, though, to the book of Joel. And I know this is going to be a rather lengthy passage, but they're very moving words, and I think you see the reason why I turned there. Joel foresaw this centuries ago. Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, beginning there. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of God? The seed shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Do you remember those locust demons that we've been talking about? You remember how the fire comes from them? And the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 1. Check this. Blow a trumpet in Zion, I'll say, and a sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be anything again after it to the ears of many generations. Remember, after the millennial reign, there will just be a brief skirmish where the devil will rise and try to make his last bid for power. It won't work, and he will be cast eternally into the lake of fire. A fire consumes before them, that is, these demons, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With the noises of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor they deviate from their paths. They are locked in, and they've been concentrating on what their mission is for centuries. They don't crowd each other. They march everyone on its path. When they burst through the defenses, they don't break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong as he carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and awesome. Who can endure it? This is the parallel passage to the trumpet judgments, particularly the woe judgments that we have seen in the book of Revelation. Now, if you'll turn back with me to the book of Revelation, you'll find that mankind still refuses to repent. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when you're reading the book and you get wrapped up into the emotion of it all, you really got to ask yourself, what are people thinking? What could they be thinking after all this has fallen on the earth? Look with me at verses 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. You mean they want to worship the very demons that have just wiped out a third of Earth's population? Maybe they think if they pay them some homage and praise that maybe they'll stop torturing them and killing them. And so they worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor walk, nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, which in Greek is pharmakeion, where we get the word pharmacy from, relating to drugs, because in the ancient occult, as it is today, oftentimes drugs are used to induce these magical states that people get themselves into. And that could be an entire sermon and commentary for a future time period. People did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, nor of their thefts. And they have, in essence, robbed themselves of life. The first half of the tribulation is now over at this point in the book of Revelation. The bowl judgments will be next, and that will be the seventh blast of the trumpet. The Antichrist will now rise to full power. He knows he has but a short time after the blast of the seventh trumpet. Now, I wondered as I was reading through here if all this trumpet talk frightens you, if you find it scary. I'll be honest with you, and I kind of let the cat out of the bag for a future sermon here. I'm going to get to chapter 10. I have kind of a struggle sometimes as I preach through the book of Revelation, which I have in the past. And I think John did as well, because you'll find later in chapter 10 that John was asked to eat the little book that the angel would give him in chapter 10. And commentators have been puzzled for centuries as to what the significance was, as it was sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach. Beloved, it's pretty simple. Prophecy is bittersweet. As I look at it, I feel such encouragement that I want to say, Maranatha, surely, Lord, come quickly. And I have hope, and I know that. But there's a bitter part, too. As I look at this, my stomach turns, because so many people are going to lose their life. And so many people ultimately are going to face a Christless eternity. That it's somewhat hard for me sometimes to speak through the sermon even in itself, because I feel the tension and the emotion, or at least maybe a little bit of a tinge of what might happen on this earth. Do I believe all these things? I believe all these things. Does all the trumpet talk frighten you? Well, if you're an unbeliever, I hope it would do more than that. I hope you would turn to Christ and trust in him completely so that you might forego all seven blasts. And if you're a believer, I urge you to have hope in a trumpet blast that will happen before these seven. Do you know there's another trumpet that believers are going to hear? Look with me in 1 Thessalonians for hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And this is the trumpet that I want to hear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I got to ask you, who's your favorite trumpet player? Mine's the archangel, and I'm waiting to hear that blast. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we praise you because of your word, Lord, and the testimony that you've left behind. And Father, thus far we have seen a 100% accuracy record when it comes to prophecy, Lord, and there's no reason to doubt that there will be 100% accuracy in the future. Father, I pray that we indeed would trust you, not only for eternal life, Father, but the real abundant living that we can have on this earth as a testimony to the people around us that we indeed know the living God. I pray, Father, that we would redeem the time. We know the days are evil. And Father, I pray that we would look forward to that coming day at the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.